Thanks, Chris and Kristen and Maggie, for the beautiful singing. Thanks, ladies, for a great lunch. We don't deserve to eat so well. Sometimes we eat too well too long. Life in America for me is a perpetual battle to stay fit. I can work out more than I can when I'm on the road, but I eat more than I do when I'm on the road, so... I want to call on a very good friend of mine and a fellow soldier, a man that I have for him and his wife great respect because they demonstrate the courage of faith in the ministry that they're engaged in. Faisal, come and tell us a little about what God's doing in Pakistan.
Thank you, brother. It's always encouragement to hear from you, and the word of God is live and powerful. And I'm privileged to be here, not just as a fellow soldier and believer, to proud to be American citizen. And it was a wonderful experience when I was expecting when everything is done and they said, is anybody here come up and want to share their testimony? What was your experience? And I was the first one who raised my hand, and I just went up and shared. I said, how much time? So it was just 3 minutes, but those 3 minutes was effective. And I made some people cry because the day I announced my loyalty and my devotion, I said, just like my eternal security cannot be undo, this statement I'm taking will never, ever undo to the devotion and the loyalty I announced before you guys. So Judge was choked. I was crying, and it was an awesome moment. So, I just want to share with you guys, as Paul said, I consider this time, this present time, suffering is nothing compared to the glorious moment and the time and fellowship we are going to have face to face with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that passage is so true in Pakistan. When we demonstrate the love of God and the courage, total dependency on His provision, it changed lives. For example, not a week ago, a young man, 14 years old, just walking, minding his own business in Pakistan streets, eating dust, looking things around, having hope to have a better life, to become something that explained about somebody who created him. So somebody, unknown group of people called Islam, Muslims, ask him, who are you? So when they ask in Pakistan, who are you? They are asking not if you are a teacher or carpenter or anybody else. They are asking who you follow. What is your identification? So he said, I'm a follower of Yesu, which means Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. Without a question, the hands and punch and kicks start hammering him down. After that, they poured the gasoline on him, burned him. He survived. He shared the testimony, and 3 days ago, he now is in the presence of Jesus Christ. So that's the life. But his testimony, as he shared his testimony, it was a powerful. So we are ought to share the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the other fantastic story in our family, 7 people got together, plan to come to our home to rob our home. So that day, we are 5 brothers and 2 sisters, so only 1 brother was home among with my mom, his wife, and 5 other kids. innocent kids. So they, five people come with a gun. They rob everything. They did everything they can in their, you know, carnal mind. And then they walk away. So they told me, we start praying. So police catch the people who robbed the house and torture them, ask them what they have done. So they confess everything they have done from past 10 years. So police hated them and they start torturing and they said they not deserve to be eaten, eat any food. And 5 days they were without food. And as they were suffering with that, a new policeman came, the inspector who hate Christian. He can't stand by Christian. So as they are going through this, you know, without food five days, they said, can you call the pastor house? We want to ask something. They said, okay. So the other policeman called my brother. They said, you know, the people who rob your home, they want to talk to you guys. He went and they said, we are starving from past 5 days. Can you bring food? Chris, my youngest brother, and Yasser, they went, bought a wonderful lunch for them, brought to them and fed them. Next day, the guy, the inspector of the police station, he noticed, he said, who is feeding them? And the other policeman said, the house they rob. And he said, who they are? He said, they are Christian. And he just changed his whole perspective of Christianity. So there's a love, there's a forgiveness, and there is, you know, a picture of Jesus Christ. And those robber, they have changed their mind and they are listening the word of God. And they said, why you guys are doing? Chris telling them, because Jesus forgave us and he told us to forgive you too. So real love will change anybody. And our God is not God in a box. And this study Pastor Gene is presenting, I think it will change our perspective to not put God in a box. Or we will learn to unbox God and see him as he is, according to scripture, not according to man-made rules. So these are the two stories that just pop in my heart to share with you regarding the studies that our love towards Christ, when it manifests, it will change life. So I'm here to serve God in any capacity with my all failures, in all weakness, to do what he called me to do. So Pakistan is a tough place. It's a hard place to live, but it is a place where a weakest of weakest become a brave heart, because they know the one who created them, he will protect them here and forever and ever. So in Pakistan, Grace Bible Church, there's a great, great spiritual surgeries taking place through simple act of providing education, providing a home for orphans who have no mom and dad. Like one girl came to 316 home. We chose that name from John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And that girl mother was murdered, raped, and tortured with the metal hot rods. She was a Christian and they delivered her body and she have no way to go. So she came to 316 and now she is a delight. Beautiful soul, have a purpose. So that is going on in Pakistan, called 316 Children Home. School, Bible outreach ministry, basic book is going on and rocking people mind and rattling their cage, because by faith alone, in Christ alone, you are delivered from the pit of hell. And that is a big, big truth. Not too many people are able to digest like we digest Burger King. No, Burger King will take 48 hours to be digested. That's not a healthy example. Sorry. Thank you, Holy Spirit. So these are things going on in Pakistan. If you guys want to have a more information to pray effectively, I put some information back on the table, a little bio, and just prayer request. And my prayer to pray with you for this nation. What we are doing out of country, we should start doing in our own neighborhood. In our own neighborhood. And we are free. Nobody can chain us unless we decide to be chained. And that's what I made a statement in the courthouse in Arizona that choked that judge. I said, I've been slave and I have a taste of slavery. But now I taste the taste of freedom. And I will prevent to the point if enough I have to die, I will die for it. So we are free nation. Nobody can put us under chains unless we surrender ourselves. So proud to be American, proud to be your fellow soldier, brother, ambassadors, whatever you want to call in Christ. And always admire Pastor Gene and his love and his devotion and his example. So life has been changed. Sometime take miracle just like Paul. He have to see who is in control to knock him down from the horse. Sometime have to see the compassion like Peter. I'm a sinner and I'm not worthy. And he said, I will take you and make you that you are worthy in me. That's why I'm here. So there's a lot of stories being told. There's a lot of things happening. So just keep us in your prayer when you see white and green color. And there's some information. And if you have any question, I would love to talk. And we can talk all night. That's what I said. And thank you, brother, always. And I'm so blessed also. There was a wonderful gift given to me. And I will keep it that. And I know it's awesome. And I'm looking forward to operate under right mind, in the right time, in the right place, if I have to. Otherwise, that gift is itself a... Yeah, can't find that word. So, just keep us in your prayer. There's information and always, you know, admire Pastor Gene and his devotion. And thank you. And God bless and Godspeed. Let's roll, American.
In Arizona, they think Fassel is a drug smuggler. I first met Fassel at a pastor's conference in Multan, Pakistan. In fact, when our son went over to Afghanistan on his first tour, he wrote to us and he couldn't tell us where he was, but he said, if I walked east for 2 days, I'd be where you've been. It's pretty easy to figure out pretty close where he was. But at that conference, Fassel stood out because he was very hungry, very eager, very good student, and what God's done in his life and for he and Carrie together as a team is just really, truly a miracle. So please remember them in your prayers, and by all means, if the Lord moves you, pass on some support to them because they depend on grace offerings to do what they do. All right, let's open our Bibles to Romans 15, and we're going to turn quickly to Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has captivated my attention for a couple of years now because I believe that it is a book for our time. I'll mention a little more of that as we move on. But if you would, just join me for a word of prayer, and then Romans 15 will sort of set the stage for where we're going at this time. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the love that you have for us. And we thank you, Father, that you are using your people throughout the world to demonstrate the love of Christ, to demonstrate the courage of faith. Our hearts break when we hear of the sufferings that so many of your people are going through. And yet, Father, we are conscious that and aware that with Jesus Christ as our shield, nothing touches us but by your permission. And if you allow it to touch us, even if it be to the point of suffering and affliction, it is ultimately for your glory. We could never hear the stories of the courage and the heroism and the faith that we hear from many of these places unless afflictions were permitted by your providential hand. We know that you are always with your people. We know that should we ourselves, whether here in this country or anywhere else, ever face such persecutions, you will be very near. So now, Father, as we turn our attention once again to the study of your word, may God the Holy Spirit open our minds and our understanding, and not only provide us insight and wisdom, but also convert that into power and might for living in the resurrection life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our fifth study is focused on the fact that the fellowship of the Father is what sustains and sanctifies us. Romans 15 is a good place for us to start, because we read in verses 5 and 6, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's interesting here that our Heavenly Father is referred to as the God of patience. I don't really like the word patience as a translation, because patience, in my mind, is putting up with some aggravation or irritation. I like the word endurance. So let's change that to the God of endurance and comfort. And why is that important? Well, it's important because oftentimes we fail to experience God's comfort because we do not demonstrate endurance. I believe that there is a connection, and I think as we go through our passages in this session, we'll see that connection between conduct and comfort. If we are not willing to trust God to give us the endurance, how can we then trust God to give us the comfort? Do we go to our Heavenly Father with the attitude that I want all of the sugar and none of the suffering? I want all the good. When I hurt, comfort me. But not when I hurt or when I'm suffering. Give me endurance. Give me stamina. Give me the ability to stand in the fire or to press on in the affliction, in order that I might be a testimony to your power and to your grace. So I think when Paul speaks of the Heavenly Father here as the God of endurance and comfort, he's indicating something that I think is very important, and that is too often we want the one without the other, and in reality we get the one through the other. Many times in my life I have found myself in situations that I thought were unbearable, or situations that were extremely difficult. And I, it's at those times we say, where is God? Why does he feel as if he's not near? Why does it seem as if I'm all alone in this? Why don't I have that supernatural sense of his presence? Why is he not whispering in my ear? Why am I not being overwhelmed from within with a sense of overcoming power? And I've been there, and I know what it's like to feel that you just can't go any further. But I've also had the experience of pressing on in spite of it all because it's the right thing to do. Because it is the faithful thing to do. And I have never pressed on, I've never endured, I've never stood fast without in time having that comfort and that sense of His presence and that sense of His power. And I feel that oftentimes we lose it because we give up too quick. Why does God allow us to suffer affliction? Well, one of the big reasons, and you can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we don't need to turn to it, but sometime read the first 12 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and you'll come up with somewhere around 10 to 12 reasons why God allows us to suffer, and they can pretty much all be summarized under this one heading. God allows us to suffer so that we can learn to comfort others. You remember that I said earlier that the young man on the island of Crete is known as an apodromos, that is, not quite a runner, not yet a runner. And when he becomes man, he is a dromios. He is now a runner. Not in the sense, again, of, you know, being fleet of foot, not in the sense of being a long-distance runner. The idea behind the word, and they even have a ceremony for it. I forget what they call it. By the way, it's in this book. But the ceremony is called the ceremony of the runner. But what is it celebrating? It's celebrating what sadly too many Christians have not yet reached. And that is, I am here to run to the aid of others. I am here to respond to the cry. I'm here when someone is in need. I need to be fleet of foot. I need to be quick to answer their call. I need to be there to lend them a hand, to lift their burden, to do what I can do. It is very easy, particularly here in the United States of America, for us to get absorbed in our own life, to insulate ourselves against the needs of others. And this is probably one of the great differences I see, whether I'm traveling in India, whether I'm traveling to Asia, China, Burma, Africa, any of those places. I sense a much greater sense of responsibility and a much greater sense of readiness, if you will, to run to the aid of other people who are hurting. I don't sense it nearly as much here in the United States. That certainly doesn't mean that it's not here, but I just believe that in our society, in our culture, we have learned to isolate ourselves. We hear of people in need. We hear of people in trouble. We're asked to pray about things, and we say, oh, yeah, I'll pray about that, and we go our way, and we never pray. And I'll suggest to you a solution for that when someone asks you for prayer at the earliest possible convenience. That means within the next couple of minutes, find a way to get off by yourself and pray right then. And what I try to do is I try to pray for the thing I've been requested to pray for, and then I add to it, keep this on my mind, keep reminding me of this, so that I will continue to pray for this person in need. There are a lot of people in need all around us. I don't think I've ever known in my own personal life and my own personal experience so many people who are afflicted. Friends who are going through cancer. There are people that I could call by name, but since I'm going out on live streaming, I probably don't want to do that because they may be listening. There are people in need. There are people who ask for prayer. Prayer is not the least you can do. You know, I've heard people say, well, we might as well pray. It's the least we can do. No, it's not the least you can do. It's the most you can do. But don't let it be all that you can do. Notice in the context of our passage, Romans 15, verse 1. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Keep this in line with what I gave you earlier as the bookend statements of the book of Romans. What does it mean to be obedient to the faith? Romans lays out for us what it means. First of all, it means to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. By the way, if you go back to the book of Romans, you remember Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it the power of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There's the theme of the book of Romans, from Romans 1, 16 and 17. And the righteousness of God is revealed in the book of Romans five ways. Here's a five-point outline for you for the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 3, God's righteousness is revealed in His wrath against sin and ungodliness. God's righteousness is revealed in judgment, if you will. That's the first three chapters. God's righteousness is secondly revealed in justifying those who believe. Though we are sinners, though we deserve condemnation, though we're undeserving, yet God justifies those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's Romans 4 and 5. Thirdly, God's righteousness is revealed in sanctifying His saints. In chapters 6 through 8, we have the section that deals with the sanctification of the Christian involving spiritual growth, coming to a point of maturity, and leading, of course, into some form of Christian service. The fourth part of the outline, God's righteousness is revealed in His dealings with Israel. After Romans chapter 8, where Paul asked the question, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Someone would rightfully want to ask the question, then what about God's dealings with Israel? If God is rejecting the nation of Israel, whom He called, whom He set apart from the nations, whom He used to bring us every blessing that we have, how can we be sure that He's going to continue faithful to us? Isn't God unrighteous? And Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 9, is there unrighteousness with God? And the answer, of course, is God forbid. God's righteousness is demonstrated in that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then Paul concludes, and so all Israel shall be saved. So God's righteousness is demonstrated in His dealings with the nation of Israel. And then finally, Romans 12 through 16, God's righteousness is revealed through the service of His saints. As we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service of worship, God's righteousness is revealed through our life. So the righteousness of God is revealed as we are obedient to the faith. That's the point that Paul is building on all the way through the book. And here's an area of obedience for you. And if you took Romans 15:1, and spent a month just focusing on how that verse applies in your life every day, it would not only change your life, it would change the lives of those around you. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, or we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. It's not just bearing with the scruples, though, it's infirmities. Infirmities is a better word. We who are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. What is it? It's a call to self-sacrifice. It's a call to setting ourselves aside. As Jesus said again in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. So Romans 15 and verse 1 is a life-transforming verse. Tragically, too often we read over verses like this and say, oh, that's a nice thought. It's a nice principle. It's an encouragement at the moment. Maybe if I'm one of the people who are weak, I'm glad that the strong should stand up for me. But the real test is, will I be the one who is strong when there are others who are in need of my help? What is the evidence of your spiritual strength? You want a test for your spiritual maturity? Here it is. It has nothing to do with how much you know. It has everything to do with how much you undertake on behalf of those who are weak. That is the real test of spiritual maturity. You want to share the sufferings of Christ? As I said earlier, the love of Christ will drive us to sacrifice ourselves on behalf of others. It means putting ourselves aside. It means giving up certain wants or desires or pursuits. It means that we are willing to put ourselves last. It means that we're willing to put others first. It means that we are willing to pay honor to those that we otherwise would show contempt and an attitude of scorn toward. It is using strength to undertake on behalf of their weakness. By the way, everything that you condemn in someone else You ready for this? Everything you condemn in someone else is a weakness, which your strength should undertake for. Think about how that could change our lives. So with that in mind, and picking up on the idea of the hero being the one who runs to the aid of others, as I've said, the young man, the Greek young man, is a runner when he becomes a man, and that fits in with the Greek idea and ideal of the hero from the Greek heros. Heros is a word that means a protector, a defender. In the ancient Greek world or the Greco-Roman world, they had the hero of the village. Every village had its hero. As a matter of fact, most of the villages had what they called the hero stone, a very, very heavy stone. We just saw one in India in a 15th century fort that we visited there in Hyderabad. And there's a stone there, and it's a very, very heavy stone. I have lifted it off the ground a little bit. Blair and Aurora went along with us, and Blair lifted it off the ground. He lifted the hero stone. But the whole purpose of the hero stone was it was a test for every young man in the village. Do you have the strength to lift this stone? Now, in our American psyche, the way we like to approach things like this is we lift the stone and we say, yeah, I lifted it. But that stone was only a test to lay on you greater responsibility. If you can lift that stone and you don't run to the aid of someone who needs your help, you are a worthless man. That stone is only a test to put you into a category where you are recognized as having the qualification for someone who should be a defender of the weak. You should be one who is willing to sacrifice himself to defend others. That's the true conception of a hero. A hero is one who runs to the aid of someone in need. And with that in mind, we see the hero of heroes, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already looked at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through, what, about 5 or 6? Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. While you're turning there, I've mentioned that the book of Hebrews is a book for our time. I believe the book of Hebrews is going to be studied diligently by believing Jews in the tribulation period. I believe that this book was written not only for conditions that existed in the first century, I believe that it was written prophetically for conditions that will exist for Jewish believers during the tribulation period, and I think it is, in a sense, a warrior's manual for people living in terrible and troubled times. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, he says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." A great cosmic confrontation. God in the flesh and Satan himself. The confrontation took place at the cross. The defeat of the enemy demands the death of the hero. It's actually a theme that runs through many of the ancient stories. But here we have it being played out in reality and in truth. Jesus destroyed the devil by going into the realm of the devil, which is death, and then coming back from it. By conquering death and defeating the devil, it says in verse 15 that he went on to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death is the power of the devil. The fear of death is what makes terrorism work. People give in to terror because they fear death. Conquer the fear of death, you have conquered fear, period. Conquer the fear of death, and you have conquered Satan's power over you. Continue to live in the fear of death, and to that degree, the devil has a stranglehold on your life. You will never make the right decisions. You will never take the right actions if you fear death. Every soldier, every warrior has to be prepared to face the reality of death and must be carried by a conviction, by a devotion that is greater than the fear of death. I'm not saying that any of us ever come to a point where there is no fear attached. What I am saying is that you master the fear. And the only way to master the fear from a spiritual point of view, and again, unbelievers can be courageous in battle. Unbelievers can lay their lives down because of their love for their home or their homeland or their family. That is notable and honorable and respectable. But it isn't really victory, because if you give your life to deliver others and you have no power over death, then you have lost and the enemy has won. That's why Jesus had to go through the death of the cross, into the tomb 3 days and three nights, and raise again on the third day to proclaim his victory over Satan. So he goes on, it says in verse 16, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." This is very interesting, because it says now in verse 18, "In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." The word "to aid" is a word that literally means to run to help those who are in need. The picture that it portrays of the Lord Jesus Christ is that when it came time for him to step down from heaven into this world to live a sinless life and then to go to the cross in our place, there was absolutely no hesitation. He was eager. He was ready. He ran to our aid. He came to our deliverance. It's a word that is associated with a hero. He came to the aid of those who are being tempted. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is spoken of as having been tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin? I find that to be absolutely amazing. He understands what it's like to be tempted. There's no sin in being tempted. The sin is in giving into the temptation, and he had to be tempted in all points like we are. This comes again from Hebrews chapter 5. But he had to be tempted in all points like we are, because then he understands what it's like. He never gave in. He was never conquered by the temptations of the enemy. In fact, he knows temptation in degrees that you and I will never know. Not only was he tempted in all points like us, he was tempted in ways we will never be tempted. I will never be tempted to command a stone to turn into bread. The devil could stand right in front of me and say, "Turn this stone into bread," and if I just hike my way through the wilderness, and I've gone 5 or 6 days, Jesus went 40, and I'm hungry, and the devil appears to me and says, "Turn this stone into bread," it's no temptation to me at all, because I can't do it. He could. "Fall down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." He'd never say that to me, but he would say it to the Son of God. "Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." Some of us have stood at the pinnacle of that temple. It's about a 400 or 500 foot drop off the southeast corner of the Temple Mount, and it was even further back in Jesus' day. It's the same pinnacle that they threw James off of when they killed him. "Cast yourself down," because the scripture has said that he will give his angels charge over you. But Jesus saw through the temptations and answered each of the temptations with the words, "It is written. You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Isn't it amazing? Here's Satan tempting Jesus, and Jesus identifies himself as the Lord God who created Satan. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And in applying that, he refused to tempt his heavenly Father in casting himself from the temple. So the whole point is, of course, that Jesus Christ has gone through the afflictions, the sorrows, the sufferings, the difficulties, the temptations. Why? That he may be a merciful and faithful high priest. He understands us more than we understand ourselves. He has compassion on us when we feel unworthy of compassion. He will run to our aid if we will simply call on him and trust him to be there. And by the way, going back to our earlier statement, Romans 15, if you're going through any affliction, whether it's physical illness, I know several Christians right now that are going through cancer. And they are being afflicted. I know people who are going through financial problems like crazy. I know people who Christians who have businesses and their businesses are collapsing. I mean, almost every circumstance and situation, Christians who have lost loved ones, Christians who are under the threat of persecution and even death. I know all of these things. And yet the point remains, in the midst of whatever the situation is, if you call on the Father and then give up, your cry was not a cry of faith. If you expect the Lord to run to your aid, you have to be willing to hang in there until that aid is given. And God determines how long that's going to be. And it may be a short time, and it may be a long time, but if you believe what He says, you believe that He will give you the strength to hang on, to endure, to have spiritual tenacity until the time that He sees fit, either to deliver you out of the problem or simply to come in alongside you, make you very conscious of His presence and His power, and carry you through in victory over the enemy. God gives us fellowship that sustains us and as a result sanctifies us. We have to go through these afflictions. We must go through these afflictions. Because without these afflictions, that purifying process, that transformation into the character of Jesus Christ cannot take place. Move along with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Not only does conduct relate to comfort, but so does conviction. In fact, I would say conviction is what produces the conduct that results in the comfort. Notice in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "But Christ as a son over His own house, whose house we are." Are you a part of the household of Jesus Christ? It says that He is like a son over His own house, as opposed to Moses, who was just a servant in the house. That's the first five verses. Christ is the son, the firstborn, the heir, who is presiding over His house. Whose house we are. Maybe we should just stop there and close the Bible, because there's a bit of a problem. Whose house we are if... Yikes. Don't you hate these conditional sentences in the Bible? We have become partakers of Christ if... Whose house we are if... You know, the little word if, as I said to you last night, one of the fundamental principles of Bible study, and you'll find this will help you, if you come to a verse or verses that are giving you a hard time, here's what I recommend that you do. Take a sheet of paper and write each word on a different line. Every word of the verse on a different line, and then clarify in the space out to the side of that word, what all does this word imply or suggest. Like last night, we took the word us. What is the word us? Well, the word us in the context of Ephesians chapter 1, He chose us. Who's the us? If you look at the rest of the context, it's not too hard to figure it out. It's the us who live in the age of the mystery, the revelation of the mystery, which is the dispensation of the fullness of times. And if you just allow the rest of the passage to inform your understanding of who are the us, who are the elect of Ephesians chapter 1, you have to come to the conclusion that this relates only to those who are believers between the day of Pentecost and the day of the rapture, which means that this election cannot be a blanket election throughout human history, that some are going to believe and some are not going to believe. It has to be a choice to a special position for a special person, for a special people. And who is that? Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Take each word and let the context inform you. What does He mean by this word? Pronouns, by the way, are very important. The Lord said unto my Lord. Who is the Lord and who is the Lord? Very important to sort that out. The we and the you of Ephesians. Or the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 when he confronts Peter and he says, "We, Peter, are Jews and not sinners from among the Gentiles." Why is he setting up the contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles? Because that's what Peter had done by his hypocrisy. And therefore he's saying, "Now, Peter, you know we're not sinners like the Gentiles." And yet, isn't it funny? How did we get saved? Oh, yeah, we had to forget about trying to keep the law, and we had to trust Jesus Christ, didn't we? Just like the Gentiles. Remember, Peter, that little incident that happened before you went to Cornelius' household? It's a fascinating passage through there. But who's being spoken about? Who is the we? Who is the us? Who is the they? You have the same thing running through the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, you have the we and the you. Who's the we? That's the Jewish believers. Who's the you? That's the Gentile believers. If you don't understand that, you're going to miss a massive part of the argument in Ephesians chapter 2. You have to pay attention to words. I think it's been said even in our political circles, words mean something. Right? Evaluate what the words mean. And by the way, you don't need to know Greek and Hebrew to figure this out. By the way, has it ever crossed your mind or your consciousness that God speaks English? I've had people tell me, "Well, I don't read my Bible because I don't read Greek and Hebrew, and therefore I might make a mistake." You're going to make a bigger mistake if you don't read it. You're going to make the biggest mistake of all. God speaks English. He put His word into your language so that He could speak to you in the language that you understand. And by the way, even after many, 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 many years of studying the Bible in the original language, I am only a novice in Greek and Hebrew. I get along reasonably well in English. Just thought I'd throw that out there. Hebrews 3. Whose house we are if, there's the condition, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Do you know what holding fast confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end is called? It's called he who endures to the end shall be saved. Saved from what? Well, in the context of Matthew 24, he'll be saved from losing his love for Christ, which is where I left off last night. Because iniquity will abound, the love of many, meaning many believers, will grow cold. My friends, you're living in the time when many believers' love for Jesus Christ and love for others is growing cold. Why? Iniquity abounds. But if you want to be saved from that spiritual condition of the hardening of the heart and what we refer to often as reversionism, you must endure to the end. If you endure, you'll make it to the end because with endurance comes, what did we learn in Romans 15? Comfort. Now may the God of endurance and comfort. He didn't put it the other way around. Oh, if God will comfort me, I'll have endurance. No, he says you have endurance, you'll get the comfort. Conduct relates to comfort. Conviction produces conduct. This is our point in Hebrews chapter 3. Follow along with me. Whose son we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. What's the point? If you have the conviction, you'll make it to the end. Isn't that little word if amazing? A little quote from one of the headings in the book Natural Born Heroes. Philip the second, the warlord of Macedon, says to the Spartans, "If I bring my army into your land, I will destroy your farms, I will slay your people, and I will raise your city." The Spartans responded, "If." "If I bring my army into your land, I will do such and such." If. Perhaps you've seen, it's becoming quite popular, a Greek phrase, You know that? Maybe you know it as this. When Xerxes said, "Lay down your arms and you will live," to the Spartans. And they said, "Come and take them." Malon lave. But here's the interesting thing. This word is an aorist participle. This is the main verb. Take it. Do you remember the little principle I gave you last night? The action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. What were they actually saying to Xerxes? If you can get here, you can try to take them. But we don't even think you can get here. If I come into your country, I will destroy your country. If. It's basically saying the same thing. What's the point? The point is, the little word if changes the whole situation. If we hold fast. Now here's the problem, my friends. Too many times there are people who are theologically illiterate and spiritually unhinged. And they get in the position of being a preacher. People who know nothing about the Bible and very little about God, and they're trying to teach other people about a book they do not understand and a God that sometimes I wonder if they've even met. And they'll take passages like this and they'll say, "You are a member of the household of God if you hold fast." Translates into something like this: either Jesus is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Under that condition, that preacher's going to hell just like everybody else. Because to say he's Lord of all means all. Does all mean all? Words mean something, right? If he's Lord of all, that means he is in charge and in control of everything in my life, which means I never fail. Either he's Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Which means, I mean, you don't have to be around these guys very long to look at them and find out that they've got faults and flaws and failures and weaknesses, just like all the rest of us. Just like the hoi polloi, you know, the unwashed masses, the common people. So how can any of us pompously stand up and look at another believer and say, either Jesus is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all, when he obviously is not Lord at all times in our own personal life? If he isn't Lord of all, as the unwashed masses, we should look back and say, if. Because if changes everything. But right here, he's not talking about whether you're saved or not. He's talking about whether you're an active participant in the household. See, we have to get rid of our Western mindset and get back into the ancient mindset. And the ancient mindset is the head of the household, who is the eldest son once he is given authority by the father, runs the farm. You are a younger son. You are a part of the household as long as you submit to the authority and the leadership of the older son. We have a story in the Bible that talks about it. It's called the prodigal son. The prodigal son and the older brother were in a situation where the father passed on the responsibility of the running of the farm to the older brother. The younger brother decided, "I'm not going to take it. Give to me the portion of goods that falls to me and I'll beat it." Why? I'm not going to accept the authority of my older brother. And therefore he departed into a far country. Was he then a part of the household? No, because they think of household not as physical blood relationship, but active participation. By the way, that's what the word fellowship means. To have fellowship with God means to be actively participating with him, and it's a whole lot more than, "Oh God, I sinned, now I'm in fellowship. Oh, I thought of sin, I'm out of fellowship. Oh, I confessed it, I'm in fellowship." Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about being in fellowship. It is always having fellowship, because it's an active term. Either I'm participating in his plan or I'm not. It's not a jack-in-the-box jumping back and forth between two circles. It's a much richer and a much deeper concept. So, Jesus Christ is the Son over His own house. No question there. Whose house we are? We are part of the household if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Our participation is what makes us an active partner in the household, which is the concept that's being presented here. Drop down with me to verse 13 and we'll hit this again. Maybe start in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He's talking here to believers. He's warning believers about failing to believe. In other words, if you lose trust, if you lose conviction, if you lose confidence in the Word of God, you are no longer actively participating in the household. You have gone out the door and you are not under the authority of the Son who's in charge of the house. So don't let unbelief rob you of your active participation. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Question, have you ever been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Oh, yeah. All of us have to a lesser or a greater degree. And it always ends up having destructive consequences. Therefore, we're to act as iron sharpening iron, encourage one another, exhort one another, don't let sin harden your heart. If you see a brother or a sister whose heart is being hardened in any area of their life, you need to run to their aid. We who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Here's a brother who is down. If you see a brother or a sister who has fallen to a temptation, you need to run to their aid. No, you don't run to kick them and put the boots in. You don't run to stomp them down and tell them how unworthy they are. You run to lift them up. If you see someone who is suffering some spiritual affliction of any kind, whether it be doubt, whether it be loss of faith, whether it be crisis of one kind or another in the spiritual life, run to their aid. You do what you can to lift them up. Exhort one another while it is today. By the way, what day is it today? It's today, right? You know what he's saying? As long as it's called today, as long as it's called a day, you're still in this life, right? You're still here, you're still breathing, which means you're still under the grace and the mercy of God. The grace test, I'm sure some of you have taken it before. Everybody inhale. Some of you didn't do it. Exhale. Jack LaLanne always used to do that after his exercises. He'd stand there and tell the ladies, go like this. Now everybody take a cleansing breath. Breathe out. If you're still breathing, you're still under the grace of God. You're still alive, and guess what? It's still today. No one ever lived in yesterday. No one ever lived in tomorrow. But we can live today. Now hang on, this is going to get interesting. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Once again, talking to believers. Do not buy the phony approach, again, of people who don't study their Bible, that he's talking to professed believers. These are really unsaved people who profess to be believers, and all the warnings in the book of Hebrews are to people who are not really Christians at all in the first place. What did he just call them up there in verse 12? Brethren? Beware, brethren. They use the same argument in the book of James, and yet 19 times in the book of James, he identifies them as brethren, as beloved brethren. He's talking to people he knows are members of the family of God, children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Is it possible for a believer to go into unbelief? Well, how hard is that question to answer? How often do you do it? How often have I done it? Don't let yourself be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let me ask you a question. If he was talking to unbelievers, how much sense would it make to say, don't let yourself be hardened by the deceitfulness of unbelief? They're already in unbelief. It only makes sense if he's talking to Christians. Why is all this exhortation so important? Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. Dang it! There's that word if again. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. He is not talking about salvation. He is talking about participation. To be a partaker, the word for partaking is metakos. It breaks down like so. Some people get a big kick out of seeing stuff like this, so I thought I'd throw it up here. This is like a commercial. The word is metakos. Meta with. Echo to have. Another way to put that, to share together. Joint participation. We have become joint participants with Jesus Christ. We are partaking with Him in His plan, in His purpose, in accomplishing the will of the Father. We are working with Him in the fields of the harvest. We are sharing in the labors and therefore will share in the rewards. We are partakers of Him if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What is it Jesus said? He who endures to the end shall be saved. Is He talking about eternal salvation? No. He's talking about being saved from the loss of what could have been accomplished in your life. The loss, obviously, of sharing with Christ in the harvest field, in the work that He has for you, and ultimately in the rewards of that labor. By the way, what time is it? It's time to quit. Am I over time?
Five more minutes.
I keep getting confused whether I'm supposed to stop at the top of the hour or the bottom of the hour. All right. Metakos. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter in the upper room? When He began to wash their feet? And He came to Peter, and Peter said, Lord, what are You doing? He said, Peter, You don't understand what I'm doing now. You'll understand later. By the way, he understood before the night was out. Peter said, You will never wash My feet. Jesus said, Peter, if I do not wash you, what was it? Anybody remember? You have no part with Me. You know what the word part is? Meros. This is the part. This is the partaker. The part is what's possessed. The partaker is the one who possesses. Peter, you are to be a partaker with Me, but if I don't wash you, you don't share in your part. In other words, you and I are not having fellowship. It's not, Peter, jump over here and you'll be in fellowship, because that is contrary to biblical language. Having fellowship. These things we write to you, John says in 1 John, that you may be in fellowship with us? No, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. What is He saying? We are partakers of God's ongoing plan to reach the world for Christ, to minister to the lost, to reach out to those who are hurting. We are the body of Christ. We are His mouth. We are His hands. We are His feet. We are participating in the harvest field under the headship of Jesus Christ, who is the Son in charge, and we are of His household. We have not defected like the prodigal son. We are staying here, but if you do not obey the injunctions, exhortations, and commands we give, you have no part with us. We talk about playing your part. Here is the actor, and here is the part. Could I suggest to you asking a question? Am I playing my part? Once again, I've had people come to me recently and say, I don't know what my gift is. I don't know what my gift is. Forget it. Don't stress about it. Start actively having fellowship with the Father. Get involved in His plan. You're surrounded by people that have needs. You may be sitting next to a person right now who is hurting, and you know they're hurting, and you haven't reached out to them. You know, sometimes the hardest mission field is our own house. Sometimes to minister to my wife and my kids is much harder than to go and minister to people in India or some other place. Because for some reason, familiarity seems to build a barrier. We find it hard to say to them what is easy to say to others. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I shouldn't have said that. As I often say to men in third world countries, when's the last time you ever said to your wife, I love her? One guy said, the day we got married. I said, how long have you been married? 20 years? I said, don't you think you ought to tell her you love her? He said, well, I told her once. She should know. I said, you should be telling her every day. You should be telling her every day how much you treasure her, how much. I talk to Nan all the time. Ken probably overheard me when I had her on the phone. She called from Australia. I said, you are my treasure. And I mean every word of that. The Bible says when a man finds a good wife, he has found something of a price far above rubies. Why do men not say it to their wives? It's kind of humbling, I guess. It's kind of hard. And to say to your kids, I love you. To say to your wife or your kids or your husband, forgive me. I have not always done what I should have done by you. Forgive me. Forgive my weakness. Forgive my lack of faith. I'm going to quit, and we still have Hebrews to look at. We'll come back and we'll look at Hebrews 6. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for the Spirit of God who takes my ramblings and wanderings in the word, and I pray make some sense out of it to your people. Challenge us to become active participants, partakers of Christ every day. As long as it's called today, let us be actively participating in His plan. Help us to share in that good part that He alone can give. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.